Well, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll dig in. Father God, I do thank you for this time that we could just worship you and celebrate your supremacy as shown through creation, through music, and through your revelation. Lord, as we dive into Exodus and we just witness the unstoppable God in action, redeeming his people from a wicked regime, may we just celebrate your righteousness and your goodness and your faithfulness and your mercy, Lord. I pray for me as I speak, as a weak and sinful carrier of your word, that your word will outshine me in every way, that it'll be your word that will speak to these dear brothers and sisters, that we might walk away refreshed and edified by the lessons that we have, that you have for us through this message. Prepare the hearts of these men and women to receive it well. In Christ's name, amen. Well, during my two-year stint in Hungary, I had the opportunity to tour much of Europe, including going to Krakow, Poland. And if you know anything about geography, you know that within a few hours of Krakow, Poland is a place called Auschwitz, which is a word that can change the tone of any conversation. It was just the site of one of the foremost manifestations of evil that this world has ever known. As millions of Jews and others who are deemed less than human were abducted from their homes and transported and systematically exterminated at the hands of the Nazi regime. And remember when I walked through Auschwitz, there's no place like it because it's just so normal in many ways. You look at these brick buildings that were crematoriums and showers, and you just see flat farmland all around. And it was a beautiful day. There's a light summer breeze and just blue skies with clouds here and there. It just reminded me a lot of Kansas. And what struck me was, how could such extraordinary acts of evil take place in such an ordinary place? But then another thought struck me. One thing about all my travels is you see that people are people no matter where they are. And how could ordinary people commit such extraordinary acts of evil? Now, I have German descent. In fact, I look very German. In Europe, when people would come up and talk to me, they would address me in German. And this thought struck me. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we read, "No temptation has overtaken you such as common to man." And that's an encouraging verse in the sense that it suggests that any temptation you have, everybody else has experienced as well. Your temptation is not unusual. But there's another side to this passage which suggests that any temptation that anyone has ever had is common to you as well. I look at my life and I think about what would have happened if I would have been born in Germany in 1920. If I had been raised to seek the honor and restore the glory of the fatherland, which was lost in World War I, what if I decided to enlist in the army? And what if I was assigned to be part of the occupying force of Poland? And what if some sleight of hand happened where I was reassigned to work the camp at Auschwitz? And what if my commanding officer told me to dump the Zyklon B into the gas chamber? In my unsaved state, I don't know what I would have done. Because I know that there are a lot of normal people who did extraordinarily evil things. And I think one of the reasons why the Holocaust is so horrifying for so many people, apart from the obvious, is that the Holocaust reveals in many ways the heart of man and what kind of evil human hearts are capable of. And the Holocaust is not unusual. It has happened throughout history, including in Exodus. In Exodus 1:22, this is the English Standard Version, we read, "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" This was an extermination order, where for hundreds of years you had Jews and Egyptians living side by side, sharing the same land, but then something happened to the Egyptians. Some hatred arose within them, where they went on a murderous rampage to try to exterminate the Jewish people. And in the opening chapter of Exodus, we witness the sheer cruelty of the Egyptian people. And this is a crucial lesson to learn as we advance through Exodus. Because in the next few chapters, we're going to see the judgment of God upon the Egyptian people. We will see how they are afflicted. We will see their baby sons killed by an angel of God. And unless you have a context, unless you understand that they were indeed worthy of such judgment, the rest of Exodus does not make sense. In addition, as we read through this, we see the unstoppable power of God to make good on his promises despite the opposition of a cruel and evil empire. And we also see God's faithfulness in the midst of it. But to set the story, you have to look at Exodus, particularly Exodus chapter 1, 8 through 22. And what we're going to do is we're going to examine the problem, the first solution, the second solution, the third solution, the final solution of what brought Egypt to this point where they wanted to exterminate the Jewish people. Starting in verse 8. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and at all kinds of labor in the field, and all their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast in the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." As we progress through this text, we see that it's framed by a problem. On a January morning, 1933, Adolf Hitler was sworn into office as Chancellor of Germany, culminating a rise which began with a disenchantment of the German people who were humiliated by the Treaty of Versailles. It was indignifying to them. And Hitler championed not only the supremacy of the nation of German, but also the German people, how they were genetically superior to all, especially to the Jews. They were the master race. And now that the nationalists had assumed power, everyone else was placed on notice. A similar situation happened in Egypt roughly 20 years before Moses was born. In verse 8, we read, "And now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Now, there is some uncertainty, but the best reconstruction, I believe, is this. For about 100 years, foreigners from around Palestine, they're actually Semitic in nature, called the Hyksos people, invaded, conquered, ruled, and dominated Egypt. The Hyksos kings were viewed as outsiders, and after 100 years, they were overthrown by the Egyptians themselves. Now, this would create a surge of nationalism as they triumphed over these foreign rulers. And with that surge of nationalism, everyone else would be put on notice, including the Hebrews, who were from the same region. So it's no surprise that this king made a policy change. When he says, who did not know Joseph, it meant that all special relations that they had with the Hebrews have been called off. And then he makes a policy speech to the Egyptian people. He says this, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we." Now, a couple of statements here have an ominous tone for the Hebrews. One, he says the people of the sons of Israel, or the nation of the sons of Israel. When nationalism is running really high, the last thing you want any king or any dictator to say is to call your ethnic group a nation. To pit nation against nation. They were different than us. They are not like the Egyptians. You can imagine in Nazi Germany, the Jews wore yarmulkes. They attended synagogue on Saturday instead of church on Sunday. They ate different food. They only married within each other. They were their own community. They were not one of us, nor did they want to be of us. They do not want to integrate with us. In the same way, the Jews, being a distinct and different people with their own culture, were viewed upon as different. And in addition, we see this. We see in verse 8, the people of the sons of Israel are more and more mightier than we. Not only are they different, but they're gaining in strength. They are getting stronger. Imagine if Emporia had an onslaught of Muslims. And they grew, and they grew, and they grew. They looked different. They wore different clothes. And we start to see some of the older churches in town that are rather empty become mosques. You walk into Walmart, and they're selling head coverings. And you walk into the bathroom, and aghast, they have places where you wash your feet. How would Emporia react to that? Especially if they became more and more numerous. See, in that type of environment, it's very easy to want to suppress human rights. It's very easy to try to motivate people to control this, to keep our way of life. You see this in Europe with the Muslim population right now. So playing on fear, the Pharaoh takes it up another notch. He says this in verse 10, "Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. And in the event of war, they'll also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." He frames this as a security issue. Now, this phrase "depart from the land" is better translated in another way. The word "depart" literally means to arise. You see it used metaphorically, I believe, in this passage, but also in a passage in Isaiah 8:7, where we read this, "Now, therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise up over the channels and go over its banks." Now, the idea is that the Euphrates, the Nile to Egypt and the Euphrates to Assyria, I mean, it was the defining river, and the Euphrates River would flow up over its banks and then flood the surrounding land. And the imagery is that the king of Assyria would flood up over the Euphrates and flood the surrounding land as a takeover. And so the idea is that they were worried about them departing, but that they were concerned about being overwhelmed. So the idea would be conveyed in this translation, "Or else they will multiply in the event of war, and they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and overwhelm the land." It was a security issue. We need to do something about these Jews. Otherwise, our way of life will disappear forever. Joseph Goebbels, the German propagandist for the Nazis, wrote the following in his pamphlet, The War on the Jews. Our state security requires that we take whatever measure seems necessary to protect the German community from the Jewish threat. That leads to some difficult decisions, but they are unavoidable if we are to deal with the threat. This war is a racial war. The Jews started it, and they direct it. Their goal is to destroy and exterminate our people. We are the only force standing between Jewry and world domination. If the Axis power loses the war in Europe, no power on earth could save Europe from the Jewish Bolshevist flood. Before they advanced to the final solution, they had to justify a higher calling, a higher reason for doing ghastly acts. And so they advance. The Egyptians advance to the first solution in verse 11 and 12. Now, when the Nazis came to power, what they did was they forbid Jews from taking part in agriculture and civil service. The government disbarred Jewish attorneys. They also purged Jewish professors from universities. And once they did that, it was easy to take the next step, which is taking them from their home and confining them to various ghettos set out throughout Germany and other conquered territories. And such a method parallels what the Egyptians did. In verse 11 and 12, so they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. One of the first steps that they did was to basically reclassify the Jews, to put them in a different caste. They were, prior to this, sheep herders. They were shepherds. For contract, or if they owned their own sheep, is what they excelled at. But then they were subjugated to becoming conscripted construction workers. They were enslaved. They were forced into building storage cities, essentially military fortresses. And in the nationalism and the euphoria that surrounded all that, it's very easy to see why they built these storage cities, because they were to protect them from the east, where the Hyksos people once came. And so, they had taskmasters over them, and they were sent off to these foreign locations, these separate locations, away from their farms, away from their families. And the idea was, if they couldn't be together as a family, it'd be very difficult to conceive children. Secondly, it'd be very difficult to maintain the family farm if you're off in Ramses attempting to build a city. Therefore, the food supply would lower, it'd be harder to eat, and more people would die. And thirdly, if you are weak or if you are sick or if you are aged and you're subjected to hard labor, what usually happens? You die. That was the goal and that was the plan. And you would expect that to happen, wouldn't you? But then we read in verse 12 something startling. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. This policy of oppression backfires. They anticipated that they would die off, that they would shrink, that they would not be numerous. But the unstoppable God did not see oppression as something to stop his promise to Abraham. He still made them fruitful. He still multiplied them. And this struck fear in the Egyptians. There is something behind this people which threatens us. And they ramp it up to the second solution in 13 and 14. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks, and all kinds of labor in the field, and all of their labors which they rigorously imposed on them. So in addition to construction, they had to do farm work. They had to work the fields, presumably for the Egyptians. It made it more difficult to conceive. It made it more difficult to work their fields. It made it more difficult to stay alive, yet God was still faithful with them. He was still with them the whole time, even as they were building up the very kingdom that was oppressing them. But this still doesn't work. And so Pharaoh moves to the third solution, starting in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. So the Pharaoh contacted two Hebrew midwives, and he came up with this plan. He knew that these midwives would be in a very advantageous position. As the Hebrew mother is in the throes of giving birth, as she is still blurry-eyed from all the pain, they can examine the child and very discreetly kill the baby and present it as a stillborn. If the baby lived 5 seconds too long and they heard the screams and they heard the crying, they know it wasn't a stillborn. But they were to very discreetly take care of each Hebrew boy and shrink it by force. And why the boys? Because they worked the fields, and with the boys, you can field an army. That was the plan. And no doubt there was a carrot and a stick. The carrot would be honor and wealth from Pharaoh. The stick would be death if you don't do this. So what were the Hebrew midwives to do? Well, the two that are named here were probably the senior members of the midwives, probably older. They probably were supervisors because they were placed in charge. What was their mindset? The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. The women knew enough about God to know that he was greater than Pharaoh. They knew enough about God to know that the promise was to make Abraham a great nation, and infanticide was a clear sin against him. They knew enough about God to know that killing a baby made in the image of God is an assault on God himself. Therefore, they feared God and they disobeyed Pharaoh. And given that babies in that day and age were not necessarily given earrings or wrapped in pink blankets versus blue blankets, it probably took a while before the Pharaoh figured out what was going on. But when he did, we see in verse 18, the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? And the midwives gave an answer they spent years preparing. The midwives said to Pharaoh, verse 19, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. Essentially, they told the Pharaoh that they could not give to the delivery in time. They said that the Hebrew women were more active, they were more vigorous, they participated in the birth process and essentially gave birth on their own. And that this is very different from what you would expect from the Egyptian women, who have a different way of giving birth. Now, you see this in our day and age. For those of you who had children before 1950, your birth experience was probably something like this. You're probably heavily sedated. The baby was then taken away from you and given sugar water, and it rested in the nursery, and you rested on your bed. And then after a few days, the baby was given back to you. Of course, you got it back for occasional nursing, but it was a very relaxing experience. As opposed to in our day and age, we are trained that you keep the baby with you at all times, all day, all night, all day, all night, because it's in the baby's best interest. And that's what we told ourselves in the hospital, all day and all night. There's a different way of looking at birth, pregnancy, and that's what the Hebrew midwives advocated. Knowing their situation and knowing their plight, they said this, do everything you can to have the baby and do not call the midwife until your baby is born and we will take it from there. They honored God. So, in turn, verse 20, so God was good to the midwives and the people multiplied and became very mighty. God honored their faith. He blessed the midwives and he blessed the people. And in verse 21, because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. As I mentioned earlier, these midwives were probably a little bit older. They were in a supervisory role. We also can conjecture that because there were midwives working for the sons of and daughters of Abraham, which were unusually fertile, they were probably pretty busy and probably did not have families of their own. And so what we would see here is really a minor miracle of older, barren women blessed with children of their own. A clear signal that God is still with them, even in their oppression. But all the while, there are more and more Hebrew children. And all these policies that the Pharaoh is throwing out don't seem to work. And what's even more striking is this nation that's rising up within Egypt that is becoming dangerous is becoming more and more hateful of us because of our policy. We have to stop them, otherwise they will rise up and they will overwhelm us. And so a nation struck with fear engages in the final solution. Now, the final solution was Nazi Germany's plan for the execution and genocide of the European Jews. Hitler deemed it the final solution to the Jewish question. And that decision was reached after years of cultivating hatred in the German psyche. Well, in Exodus 1:22, after many years of these anti-Israel policies, the Pharaoh commanded his people, saying, "Every son who was born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." The Pharaoh called for all people in Egypt to rise up, find the Hebrew babies who were born, identify their gender, and then take them to the river. Why the Nile? Well, the Nile was the lifeblood of Egypt. Everybody lived within proximity of the Nile. It was also the sewer system. Provided water, but it disposed of waste. And what cleaner way to get rid of those Hebrew infants? But there's a third reason. The Nile was worshipped as God. It had God-like properties. And the idea was, take the baby, and you just give it to the Nile, and we'll let the Nile decide whether it will live or die. Therefore, you can dissuade your conscience by saying, "I did not kill that Hebrew boy. The Nile did. If the Nile wanted that Hebrew boy to live, he would have lived." And from that point onward, when a Hebrew mother walked into the marketplace, and she had the bump, all eyes would turn to her. She'd be a marked woman. Whenever the Egyptians heard the gurgled cry of a newborn infant, they acted on it. And people lived in fear of Egyptian death squads coming for their children. And in the meantime, they cried out in agony. This is a tragic beginning to a tremendous story. But it is necessary to understand so that we can understand the extent of redemption. Redemption doesn't mean anything unless you're redeemed from something. It's not like they were living the good life in Egypt and God decided to relocate for a better job. This was true deliverance from the clutches of an evil and cruel empire. The entire nation hated the Jews and tried to kill them. So what do we learn from chapter 1? Well, there's three major insights. One, chapter 1 vindicates God's justice. It vindicates God's justice. As we read through all of the plagues in the later chapters, and we read about the firstborn son of the slave and the Pharaoh all perishing, it can strike you as somewhat cruel and capricious and arbitrary. But when you understand that the whole nation was committed to systematically exterminating Hebrew babies, Hebrew baby boys, it changes how you look at it, doesn't it? This is not so much, the book of Exodus doesn't confound us by giving these unanswerable questions of why does God let us happen. It magnifies the justice of God. This chapter, in many ways, vindicates God's justice and his righteousness, that he only punishes the guilty. Only the guilty get judged. And in the case of the Egyptians, they were the Nazi Germany of the ancient Near East. And we should never, ever question God's righteous judgment of them through the plagues. Secondly, chapter 1 serves as a reminder to future generations. Bear in mind that this whole compendium, the Torah, was presented to the Hebrews on the plains of Moab as they were about to enter the promised land. It was given to the sons and daughters of those who went through the Exodus. And no doubt as they were walking through the desert, there was some historical revisionism that was going on among the Hebrews. It was something like this. In Numbers 14, 2 through 3, we read, "All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in the wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?'" It's like they had a condo on the Nile. It's like, "Hello, don't you remember what life was like in Egypt?" It'd be like the Jews who are settling Palestine. "Well, this is just a little bit too difficult. Weather's a little bit too hot. Let's go back to those death camps." It's ridiculous. Why would you ever want to go back? Why would you ever want to return to Egypt? Chapter 1 prevents Israel from having any historical revisionism. But thirdly, chapter 1 reminds us of God's faithfulness. Reminds us of God's faithfulness. When we know the whole story of Exodus, we see that God was faithful. But when you look at a little window, when you interview the Hebrew mother whose child was just drowned in the Nile River, very difficult to tell her that God is faithful, is it not? Eli Wiesel describes the toll the Holocaust took on his Jewish faith in God. After watching the hanging of a child, shortly after, the Jews celebrated Rosh Hashanah. And Eli couldn't bring himself to do it. And he writes why. "Blessed be God's name. Why? But why would I bless him? Every fiber in me rebelled because he caused thousands of my children to burn in mass graves. Because he kept 6 crematoria working day and night, including Sabbath and the holy days. Because in his great might, he had created Auschwitz, Birkenau, Buna, and many other factories of death. How could I say to him, 'Blessed be thou, Almighty, Master of the universe, who chose us among all nations to be tortured day and night, to watch our fathers, our mothers, our brothers end up in furnaces?'" It's a good question. Where is God? Where was God in the Holocaust? Where was God in Genesis or in Exodus chapter 1? Where is God when the people who oppress the innocent end up prospering on account of that? The psalmist had the same concerns in Psalm 73, verse 1 and 2. We read this: "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." The psalmist acknowledges the goodness of the Lord, but then he says in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." He nearly fell away. The reason why is he saw injustice. He saw the prosperity of the wicked while the righteous suffer. And this led to such troubling questions that he says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He had such thoughts that if he spoke them out loud, it might cause other people to tremble and doubt. But then in verse 17, we see what transformed him. Until I came into the sanctuary of God. No, he had doubt, but he did not turn away from God. He turned to God. He gave him his doubt. He asked him the questions. He knew that God was the only one who could help him in this situation. And this was the insight that he received. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to their destruction. God gave him insight into their fate. He showed them their future. If you were to judge Jesus 6 hours after the crucifixion, it would be an inadequate picture, wouldn't it? You needed the full 48 hours to see things in a different light. If you were to just stop at Exodus chapter 1 and not read the rest of it, you'd have a very different impression of God than reading through the whole story. See, many times we don't see how it all ends up. We just see a little window of time. But according to the psalmist, given enough time, God's character will shine through his actions. In Exodus 2, 23 through 25, you read this. Now when it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel and took notice of them. God was not about to let his children suffer indefinitely. His character was such that he would rise up against that oppression. He would keep his commandment to Abraham. You remember the covenant. It was land, a multitude. And he would bless those who bless him and what? Curse those who curse him. And you see little signs within Exodus that this covenant was still intact. In spite of the opposition, God was still honoring his covenant. He was still multiplying and making them great. He was even helping infertile women, the midwives, the elder midwives, give birth and have families. Thus, they can have confidence that there was still a land to be had. And they can have confidence that even though they are cursed, the very people who are cursing them will be cursed themselves. Given enough time, God's faithfulness will shine forth. Given enough time, he will avenge the murderers of that Hebrew baby boy. Given enough time, Jesus will come back and rid this world of sin, unrepentant sinners, the evils of death, and every single thing that oppresses his children. Given enough time, God will make things right. Even though this world may seem to project that God is losing, seem to project that God is allowing injustice to happen without consequence, even though this world seems to be on the brink of total destruction and catastrophe, we can still worship God because he is faithful. We can still worship God because he is still going to keep his promises. In the words of Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on high places. The book of Exodus reminds us that God is present even in the darkness. and even in the midst of strife and humiliation and trial. I don't know where you are. Perhaps you're emerging from a trial. Perhaps you are in a trial. Perhaps there's a trial that still hurts very deeply and you haven't quite recovered. What we know from Exodus is that even though we are in it, God is still faithful. He is still faithful. He is still good. He is still righteous. He is still just. So we can still worship him. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you. And you are sovereign. You are unstoppable. You are righteous and you are faithful. And Lord, even though little windows in time can take away from that context, we look past the window to the broad scope of history, to your future plans, to your future return, to your future promises to make all things right. And we worship you in faith because we trust in your character. We do thank you for Exodus and just how it is such a reminder of your faithfulness in the midst of much oppression. Help us to worship you in Christ's name. Amen.
Please rise, and we will close our service to sing the greatness of God. The Lord truly is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Great is thy faithfulness.
The splendor of the King, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God, sing with me, how great is our God, all will see how great, how great.
You're dismissed. Please remember our meeting tonight and our potluck. Have a great week.